Let's keep our Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 1. And let's pray together. Our Lord, you have given us a beautiful morning to gather together as a church family and to worship you and to fellowship with each other. And Lord, as we now take this a close look at a portion of your word, I pray that you would give us understanding, that you would also give us hearts ready to receive your truth. Pray, Lord, that you would humble us before you, that you would help us to see the greatness of your Son. Lord, I pray that you would give us a desire to be under his lordship. Lord, I pray for this hour that you would do what only you can do. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we embarked on our new series through the book of Hebrews a number of weeks ago, but we did take a break for some holidays. I was absent a couple of days, so it's actually been quite some time since we were back in this book, but we are here again today. Just by way of reminder, the theme of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ, okay? His supremacy over all things. And here in chapter 1, the theme is the supremacy of Christ over the angels. So the angels are incredible beings, but they are nothing compared to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that the author of Hebrews establishes the superiority of Christ in this chapter is by giving us a series of contrasts. So he will show us the angels, and he will say, here is what the angels are, here is what they do, but then he will turn us to Christ. And he will say, now look at who Christ is. Look at what he can do. He establishes the superiority of Christ in this manner. Now in today's text, which is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, we are going to see how Christ is superior to the angels because his role is superior to theirs. And we begin in verse 7, and here the author turns our attention again to the angels. It says, of the angels, he says, and the he there is God. So of the angels, God says, now a quote, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. This is a quotation from Psalm 104 in verse 4. This verse emphasizes two things about the angels. Here we see that they belong to God and that they serve God. So first you see the angels belong to God. Notice the possessive pronouns. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So the angels were created by God, and God is their king. He gives them directions, and they follow him. They answer him. They do his bidding, and they serve him. He calls the angels here his ministers in verse 7. The word minister simply means servant. So the angels are servants of God. And as we look throughout the scriptures, we find many ways in which the angels perform these acts of service. So we see in Luke chapter 1, angels delivering messages on God's behalf to men. In Revelation chapter 7, we find the angels manipulating the forces of nature for God. That also seems to be emphasized here in Hebrews 1 verse 7, where it says he makes his angels winds. The meaning of that seems to be God uses his angels to direct the winds. God has also used his angels to exert influence upon human governments, as he did in Daniel chapter 4. He has used his angels to fight against the forces of hell, like in Daniel chapter 10. He uses his angels to protect the people of God, as we see in Psalm 34. And he has also used angels and will use angels to execute his judgments upon the world of unrighteousness. We see that in Genesis 19, Exodus chapter 12, and also in the book of Revelation. So, this is what angels are. They are magnificent beings. In many ways, they are on a higher order of being than humans, and yet in the end, they are also just servants of God. He made them, He owns them, and they do His bidding. Okay, they carry out His will in the world. And I should add here that it is their joy to do so. The angels of God know why they were created, they know what they've been called to do, and they love the fact that this is their role. Which is why whenever we look to the Scriptures and we find passages with angels, we find them around the throne of God, and they are worshiping God, and they're singing to Him. When other people encounter angels, they direct those people's attention to the worship of God. We find angels singing to God throughout the Scriptures. They are servants of God, and they know it, and they love this fact. And they want people to worship and serve God too. But now we turn to Christ. And look what the Scriptures say about Christ. Look what God says about Christ. We're looking at verse 8, you'll notice immediately the contrastive word here, right? So here are the angels, magnificent, but in the end just servants. He says, but now look at Christ. Look what God says to Him. He says, of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. There's something very important here at the start of verse 8 that I don't want you to miss. Notice, God is speaking to Christ. Okay, it says, of the Son, He, God, says. But then notice how God addresses Christ. He says to Christ, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then at the end of verse 9, it says, therefore God, is now speaking to the Son, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. So in this little passage, we have two persons, and both persons are called God. So you saw that. God Himself speaks to His Son, and He says to His Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And this speaks to the real nature of Christ, God's Son. He is every bit as much God as God is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but He is also God the Son. As the Nicene Creed puts it, He is God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. And here in this text, which is a quotation from Psalm 45, we have God the Father affirming the full deity of His Son. One of the most powerful verses that speak to the Trinitarian nature of God in all the Bible. There's one God, but there are three persons within the Godhead. So this is the Father's testimony concerning His Son. He is fully divine. You know, this is also Christ's testimony about Himself. So in John 10, verse 30, He said, I and the Father are one. And He meant by that He and the Father share the same divine nature. This was also the apostles' testimony concerning Christ. So Romans 9:5 says, Christ, according to the flesh, is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Did you see? Christ, according to the flesh, is also God blessed forever. 1 John 5:20 says, this is the true God and eternal life. There the Apostle John is talking about Christ. You see, God Himself testifies that His Son is full deity. Jesus also affirmed His deity, and the apostles of Christ reaffirmed it as well. Christ is equal with God. And what the Scriptures also teach about Him is that He has been appointed by His Father to occupy the throne of David. Christ is presently occupying a throne at the right hand of God in heaven. He is fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 110. But one day he will also come to earth and occupy a throne here on earth, where he will be a supreme and unrivaled king over all of his creation. So angels are magnificent beings, superior to us in many ways, but they are not Jesus Christ. He is fully God, fully possessing the divine nature, and he, unlike the angels, has a throne. He has a throne. He is seated on that throne today, and he will descend to earth again one day to occupy the throne of David, where he will reign over a kingdom. My friends, he is the King. In fact, the Scriptures call him the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, meaning that there is no rival to his throne. You'll notice something else about the throne of the Son. It is an eternal throne. It is a supreme throne because he is God, and it's an eternal throne because our text says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And here we see the contrast between the throne that our Son, that God's Son occupies, and the thrones that human rulers have occupied. You can just turn in the pages of your history textbooks and you know that every kingdom that the world has ever seen has collapsed. So the first great kingdom the world ever knew was the Assyrian Empire. Well, there is no Assyrian Empire anymore. It rose, it had its heyday, and then the kingdom fell. After Assyria came the Babylonian Empire. It too had its heyday, and it fell. After the Babylonian Empire came the Medo-Persian Empire. Stretched over much of the known world, the world's great superpower in its day, but that kingdom also fell. Then came the Roman Empire, which was in force during the life and ministry of Jesus. It was also the world's great superpower in its day, but Rome fell. In more recent history, there was a British Empire. They used to say that the sun never set upon it. The British Empire had territories and people under its subjection all over the world, in North America, in Africa, in Asia. Their military stretched all over the world. But then something happened called World War II. And in the years following that war, the British Empire dissolved. They lost all of their global holdings, and now they're a mere husk of what they used to be. A great nation still, but now just an island, one nation among many. My friends, every empire that the world has ever known has eventually collapsed. The kings were finite. They were unable to overcome the challenges to their rulership, whether they were internal or external, and so eventually they collapsed. But what the author of Hebrews affirms here about the reign of the Son of God is that his reign will not only be supreme, not only is supreme, but it will reign forever. He will never lose his throne. His kingdom will never come to an end. Now, how is this possible? When every kingdom that has preceded has collapsed, how could his kingdom last forever and ever? Well, it's because of who the king is. We've already seen that he is himself God. He is an eternal being, and so he can always occupy his throne. But he is also almighty. There will never be a force to rise up against him that is capable of overpowering him. He will always live, and he will always be the most mighty. And so the angels, while they are great, are only servants. But Christ is the King. A King who sits upon a throne that is unrivaled and that is eternal. And we also see here that it is righteous. Notice
The second part of verse 8, it says, "The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Another great contrast to the kingdoms of men. Even the best human rulers have been flawed. The greatest examples that the scriptures give us of human rulers, like David and Solomon, who led Israel in times past, even they were deeply flawed. Every human being possesses a sin nature, and this causes us to do sinful things. And our sinful actions hurt the people around us. They can crumble kingdoms. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and He is eternal, and He is also perfectly holy. There is no sin in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." So while men may have sinful natures, the God-man is without sin, absolutely righteous. So His kingdom will be a kingdom of righteousness. And you'll notice here that He is righteous because this is what He loves. Toward the beginning of verse 9, it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Another great contrast to all of us. You know, many of us do the right things. But if we were honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit that sometimes we do the right things, maybe for the wrong reasons. You know, we do the right things just because we know it's what we have to do, right? It's not a delight, it's our duty to do the right thing. Or we do the right thing because we don't want to get in trouble, right? If you're a kid or a teen, you're still under your parents' authority. You know if you step out of bounds, okay, they're going to come snapping back at you with some kind of punishment, restriction on your liberties or something like that. And so you do the right thing because you don't want the bad consequences. Or if you're an adult, right, you do the right thing because you don't want the law coming after you. Sometimes we desire righteousness, but sometimes we desire unrighteousness. Sometimes we only do the right thing because we don't want to face the consequences of doing the contrary. But what the author of Hebrews says is that Christ is different. He is an almighty king, and He is an eternal king, and He is a righteous king, but He's not righteous just because it's His duty to be righteous. He is righteous because this is who He is. By His very nature, He is all holy, and He loves what is right. He is never tempted to do wrong. He never does right with the wrong motivation, because this is just who He is. And it says that He hates wickedness, meaning with His whole being, He is set against that which is evil. You need only to look to Christ's first advent and the way that He lived His life there to see that this is true. Do you remember the account of Jesus in the temple when He walked into the courtyards and He saw the money changers? They were buying and selling, and they had turned the place of worship into a place of business. And He saw some people who were just cutting through the courtyard like it's a shortcut to get from one end of Jerusalem to the other, and not even seeing it as sacred space. And the righteous heart of Jesus was just burning within Him. And He went into the temple courtyards, and He threw over the tables, and He drove out the animals, and He fashioned a whip with cords, and He was driving people out, saying, "This is to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of robbers." We see here the love in Christ's heart for what is right and what is good. He loves when God is honored and worshipped, and therefore He despises to see God's name profaned. He hates evil. Think of His condemnations of the Pharisees, those who had draped themselves in religious garb, taken prestigious positions as religious leaders, but they were absolute hypocrites. Do you remember how Jesus would call those hypocrites out? He would say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He called them whitewashed tombs who look beautiful on the outside,
but inside they were full of dead men's bones. See, Christ is a lover of righteousness and a hater of evil. It's who he is. And so this is what his kingdom will be like. Kingdom of absolute righteousness. But then you notice something else about the reign of King Jesus. It says at the end of verse 9, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." See? Because he is almighty, and because his reign is eternal, and because it will be an eternal reign of righteousness, it will also be a happy reign. A happy reign. My friends, have you ever asked the question, where does sadness come from? Okay, what makes us sad? Well, I think that sadness is desire unfulfilled. Okay, that's where it comes from. So, for example, you desperately want a child, but that desire is being unfulfilled. You want one, but you can't have one, at least not yet. And it makes you sad. Right? Or you desperately want a loved one to be with you, but the loved one cannot be with you. It makes you sad. You have a desire that's unfulfilled. Or maybe you are invested in a particular cause, you know, a political cause or social cause or something, and you want your cause to win, but it doesn't always win. That's not how it works. You lose. You're sad. Your desire for victory is unfulfilled. Maybe you desperately desire a certain job title, right? You want that job. Your whole life you've been working for it. You think it should be yours, but it keeps being denied to you. You're sad. Or maybe you want to be righteous, but you've still got this sin nature inside of you. And like Paul, there are times when you do things you wish you wouldn't do, other times when you don't do what you know you're supposed to do, and it's upsetting to you. You see, sadness comes when we have an intense desire for something, but we lack the power to make that desire a reality. And so it goes unmet. Depression comes when sadness combines with hopelessness. When we get to the point where, you know, with all of our being, we want this thing, but we realize we cannot have it. And we think, maybe we can never have it. And so we think to ourselves, then, what is the point of living, right? If life was for this, and I can't have this, I might as well not live. That's depression. But here we learn that the Son of God is not consumed with sorrow. Rather, he is consumed with joy. In fact, the Scriptures present us with a God who is the happiest of all beings. He is the eternally happy God. And the kingdom that the Son of God will reign over will be a happy kingdom. And why is that? It's because God doesn't know a desire unfulfilled. He is almighty, which means all-powerful, and he knows that he will achieve everything that he has set out to accomplish. Nothing that God desires is going to be unfulfilled. You see, this is why God is happy. He is happy in the company of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever have enjoyed perfect fellowship with one another, and never has one member of the Trinity sinned against another. Never has one been a disappointment to the others. They have always had their desire for fellowship fulfilled. And as God executes his decrees in the world, he knows that every decree will be victorious. He will have his church. He will have his kingdom. He will have victory over sin and death and evil. God is a happy being. And it says he has anointed his Son with the oil of gladness, because his Son will rule over this kingdom of joy. My friends, this is worth dwelling on for a moment.
that Jesus Christ wasn't just some religious teacher who lived a long time ago. He's not just some good example to follow. He doesn't have just a few points for us to ponder in the modern world. No, this was God of God, light of light, true God of true God, who came to earth wrapping himself in human flesh. And for more than 30 years, he dwelt among us. And he lived, and then he died, and then he rose again, because death cannot conquer God. And today, he sits on a throne at his Father's right hand, waiting for the moment when he shall return to this earth and sit on David's throne and inaugurate a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom where no one will be able to overpower him, where no good thing can be taken away, a kingdom that will be filled with gladness for all eternity. This is what awaits all those who love the Son of God. Now, friends, how should we respond in light of all these truths? Well, I think the first thing we need to do is simply acknowledge his kingship. Right? We need to acknowledge his kingship. He is the king, whether you accept him as such or not. Right? And he will have the victory, whether you think it or not. How much better than to acknowledge the truth of it? See Jesus for who he really is. It's time to end your indifference to Christ. And then acknowledge your accountability to him. You see, he made you and you are his. Recognize that. See that you are accountable to the Son of God. One day he will be your judge. You know, in that coming kingdom, there will be no separation of powers. All executive, legislative, and judicial authority will reside in one person, one almighty, holy, perfect person, Christ. He is our King, and he will be our judge, and we should acknowledge our responsibility to him. And then, friends, once we've acknowledged it in our heads, we should welcome it in our hearts. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ with love and faith and trust. He's no longer saying, I will dedicate my life to this idol or that. But from now on, we will dedicate our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer will we resist his rightful claims on our lives. We will repent of all sins, put our faith utterly and completely in him. That's what it means to welcome the Son of God. Then we ought to rejoice in his kingship. We are told here that the Father has anointed his Son to be the king, but he's anointed him with the oil of gladness. He is a joyful king. We should share in his joy. It is no drudgery to be under the kingship of Christ. It is the happiest thing in the world. We should learn to be happy in it. Friends, we should long for his kingdom. Isn't this how Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't you long for a kingdom that is built on principles of righteousness that will be led by a man who cannot be overthrown? A kingdom that will last forever and ever. There will never be an injustice. There will never be another death. There will never be another source of pain. Don't you long for that? Pray for it as well. And pursue hard after his righteousness. We sang about this earlier in the service. That song came from Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." See, pursue hard after the righteousness of the kingdom. You have all the resources you need to pursue after righteousness. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you if you are his child. You have the Word of God to direct your steps. You have the people of God in the church. Okay, you have specifically these people in this local church to help you on your way. Pursue hard after the righteousness of Christ. And then finally, can I urge you to be patient in the present moment.
This is what Paul tells us to do in Romans 12:12. He says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be devoted to prayer." It is a matter of fact that we are all going to experience tribulation in this world. Maybe that's an unfamiliar word to you. We don't use it too much in modern English. But it's referring to hardship, right? We're all going to face hardship in this life. It could be opposition from other people. It could be your own health challenges. It could be any number of things. This is what life is like in a sin-cursed world. It's painful. It is difficult. Things happen that bring us sadness. But we also know that this world is temporary because God sent His Son into the world to redeem it. That means to erase everything bad that is in it, to rebuild it on principles of righteousness. My friends, we must be patient during this brief time of hardship because we know that after this, there is an eternal kingdom of joy. So let's be faithful during these brief moments here that we might be fit for what awaits us there. All right, friends, and in conclusion, what we have here in Hebrews chapter 1 is a comparison between Christ and the angels. The author is trying to teach us that Christ is superior to them. So our preoccupation shouldn't be on angels. It shouldn't be on anyone except for Christ. We should see Christ in all of His glory as God Himself, the God-man. We should see His kingdom as a kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace. And we should seek to fit ourselves for that kingdom today. Now let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Lord, we thank You for Your Son. Thank You for sending Him into the world. We thank You for His first advent, Lord, where He offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin. And Lord, we look forward to His second coming when He will establish His kingdom. Lord, we look forward to the reversal of sin's curse in this world, the end of suffering, the end of death, the end of sadness. Lord, I pray that You would stir within each person here a love for Your Son, that they would glory in His kingship, that they would find it a delight to bring themselves under His kingship, to worship and serve Him, to take direction from Him and no other. I pray that You would give them a longing for the kingdom to come. Lord, I pray that You would help them to be patient during this time of tribulation. Lord, if there is someone here who needs to come to You in repentance and faith, coming under Your kingship, Lord, then might You give them the grace to do that, Lord. Might You soften their heart. Might You help them to see the reality of their sins and their accountability to You. Lord, might they repent even today, trust in Your Son. Lord, might they seek out My help or the help of a Christian seated near to them if they need to think through these matters more before they feel ready to pray. But Lord, we ask all of these things. We know that You are capable and willing to accomplish these things. We pray them in Your Son's name. Amen.